The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, guys, we're going to start. So if you, the notes that are up there are the exact same that we had last week because of your very good questions. So we didn't get through the whole section, which is good. So just to kind of give a quick overview of where we are, we want to find out where do we root our beliefs. We were talking about how the kind of Reformed Church movement is, we need to go to the creeds, the confessions. And what's interesting is I think it was Dale, you told me, went recently to a church's website, looked at their doctrinal beliefs, and it just said, see the Apostles' Creed.
Yep.
How does the church say that, right? Like, here's what we personally as a church have delineated and worked over and really studied the scriptures on. See the Apostles' Creed, right? And so while the Apostles' Creed may be good, we're not taking away from that. But why do you believe something? It can't be because somebody else believes something. So that's the purpose of this, is why we believe what we believe. And so as I said, we're working backwards the presentation of the problem. We'll look at, church history, what it has gone through in this. And mainly the main thing, if you look on page 2, the hermeneutics of it, and what's really under attack is the perspicuity of Scripture. It was interesting, I'm reading a book on the kingdoms in the New Testament, and the two-kingdom model versus what we would hold to more of a premillennial model. And what's fascinating to me is even this author says to hold to the amillennial view, you're denying the perspicuity of the Old Testament. So perspicuity meaning the clear reading of the Old Testament. So to hold to a view other than the premillennial rapture of the church and that hermeneutic, the dispensational view, you're actually saying we can't understand the Old Testament unless we have something else to help us do that. And so perspicuity, the understanding of that is key across the board. And then that would go into with the middle section there on page 2 in a word, hermeneutics. So, your foundational belief, your presupposition, right, that do you believe that Scripture can be understood by the Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit? He can read the Bible and learn what God wants him to know. Now, that doesn't take away from what teachers, and it doesn't take away from all those things, because there are people who are gifted to study the Scriptures more, to teach them, and then to explain them in such a way. So we're not taking away from that. We see those gifts in the New Testament. What we're talking about here is, do you need a secondary source in order to understand the primary source? Because logically, if you do, then your secondary source becomes your primary source. And so what we're saying is you do not need to have an explanation of something to understand what the Scriptures are saying. And we'll talk about that. Peter even said about Paul, some of his writings are hard to understand. So of course there's things that are hard to understand. We're not God. We're not going to know everything that the Bible has to say. What we're talking about are the basic meanings of the text. Are you able to sit down and read through them and understand what they are? And then with a continual usage, a continual reading of the text, are you able to learn even more that's there? And we would say yes. Through the gifting of the Holy Spirit that God's given to each individual. And then, on page 3, we stopped with sola scriptura or solo scriptura. Don't worry, we won't talk about the five solas. Just solo or sola, right? And you're talking about one letter here. And did you guys have any questions? I know like 5 of you emailed me and texted me questions, and I'm sure I didn't answer them to the fullest of your desire. I tried. They're really good questions, but is there anything before we move on from last week that you didn't, that wasn't perspicuous or clear? All right, sola or solo. So you can see there. So if you look at footnote number 9, this is last week I was talking about Jason Everett, the Roman Catholic Church apologist, and he is a self-proclaimed missionary to evangelicals. So he actually goes to evangelical churches and interacts with them and defends Catholicism. And so what he says, you read what he says, to reach our separated brethren within fundamentalism and evangelicalism, which if you guys don't know that, that's what we would call ourselves, we must display gently yet relentlessly the shortcomings of sola scriptura. So the Reformed brethren would say the exact same thing. Realize that. So the Roman Catholic apologists and the Reformed brethren are both trying to dip into the same pool and pull our poor souls out of it. The starting place for these men, both Roman Catholic and Reformed, is simple. Modern Reformed Christians have replaced sola scriptura with solo. So I'll tell you, these are obviously just really brief definitions. You can find articles in depth written on both of these. I'm just going to give you the highlight. Sola is scripture is the sole infallible authority for all faith and practice. Solo is one's own interpretation of scripture is the sole infallible authority for faith and practice. So that's how they would define it. That's not necessarily how those of us who hold to what they would consider sola scriptura would actually define that. And then as the next quote says, in truth, theology should be a process of study, evaluation of presuppositions, reformulation, and clear articulation, all against the backdrop of doctrinal precedent. Now, before you turn the page, I want you to look at that statement. So this is made from a Reformed guy who loves the creeds and confessions, right? So we would agree with, it actually sounds like a fairly straightforward statement. Look at what he says. In truth, theology should be a process of study. Absolutely, right? We study the Bible to find our theology. We exegetically, meaning we're looking for what comes out of the text in order to inform what we believe, or in other words, our theology. And he says an evaluation of presuppositions. I absolutely agree. So if you come to the text already believing something, you're going to find that in the text. So what he's saying is we all have bias. There's not a person on this planet that doesn't have some sort of bias, right? So we're all informed by the experiences that we have, the environment that we live in, the information that we gather. We all have a lens on. So to the best of our ability, we're to try to set that aside and we're to read what the text says. So for example, if you hold to the doctrines of grace, right? So otherwise known as the five points of Calvinism. If you read the text and you say, that's all I ever see, well, I would say, well, now you're reading the text through the lens of being a five-point Calvinist. Let the text speak to you about what that's actually saying. Because there are texts where it say, oh, and they responded in faith. Well, wait a minute. You know, how do you deal with that? So we need to make sure that we set that aside as we're reading through the text to the best of our ability with the giant caveat that says it's impossible for anyone to have a blank slate when they read the text. Because we're always being informed by the environment, our experiences, and our thoughts around us. So we do want to evaluate our presuppositions, our foundational beliefs. Then he says reformulation. Absolutely. Doctrines have changed. We want to make sure that you understand the Bible hasn't changed. What we've gotten from it has absolutely changed, even within our own dispensationalism. Dispensationalism, when it was first really brought into the forefront, there was espoused that there were two different new covenants. There was a new covenant for Israel and a new covenant for the church. Well, there's not two new covenants, there's only one. So modern dispensationalism said, okay, we see we were faulty in that, so we're coming into one covenant, one new covenant from two. So it's a reevaluation. Absolutely, you see that. Anybody who studies the scripture, you're going to start one way and you may faulty think one thing, and then you come back after years of study and a process and you say, okay, I'm reevaluating what I said by the scripture, and now I'm reformulating what I believe. That's perfectly fine. In fact, that's what it means to continually be reforming. And then the clear articulation, obviously the things that we say, we want to make sure that they're understandable. And how do we know that they're understandable? It's because the person saying them actually understands them, right? And so you want to make sure in your own beliefs, you can articulate what you believe. I would actually go a step further, and that would say not quoting 100 other sources as to why you believe what you believe. It's going to the scripture and saying, here's why I believe, because the Bible says this, and this is why I believe it. And then he says, all against the background of doctrinal precedent. Now that's where you tend to start get a little bit off in my mind. That's where my red flag went up a little bit. So I'm only allowed to believe what has been set as a precedent doctrinally. So if we turn the page, we would say, if you look at the fourth bullet point there, or fifth bullet point there, he said, here's the part that should pique our discerning ears, all against that backdrop of doctrinal precedent. In case you don't know, doctrine means a belief or a set of beliefs taught by the church. So doctrine would technically mean teach, right? It's a what is taught or what we believe or something like that. Precedent means something that happened earlier that should be considered a guide in subsequent similar circumstances. That's why, you know, if you ever use the phrase that setting a precedent, you go into the courtroom and they said precedence for this has been set through the ruling in 1522 and so blah, 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 right? So that's what they're talking about here. So to put it in another way, more theologically, he would say we need to know what the early church taught in order to have our theology correct for today. So we would agree, but it's not where we start, right? So the point that we're arguing is what he's missing there. You can see what happened to the authority of the scriptures to be able to stand alone without the help of man's creeds and confessions. So what's actually being advocated here is that, okay, if you want to understand the doctrine of Christology, right? So we're going to start in 451. We're going to go back to the Chalcedonian Council, and we're going to see what they said. And now we're going to work from there. Well, it's very helpful, and it's a great explanation of Christology, but that we don't start with man's interpretation. Now, I would also say very fervently that if the interpretation we come to disagrees with the historic church, what they've decided, then we need to say, okay, wait a minute. Maybe I'm off a little bit here, and I want to reevaluate what it is. Because there should be that common thread, right, going through church. But I want to make sure you understand, even if you don't agree with what the early church said, you need to not just give in and say, okay, I'm obviously wrong. What does the scripture say? You have the same Holy Spirit today that they did 1,500 years ago. You have the same aptitude. You have an abundance more resources at your fingertips than they did. I mean, exponentially more on every single front. So the work that you can put in is far greater than the work that they could actually put in. Not in the effort, but in the expanse of the resources that you have. The reason why I believe so many people just want to say, well, I hold to the Apostles' Creed, because it's easy. You don't have to sit down and read a book for 4 or 5 hours and dive into it and say, what is this author trying to say? And then you start reading about it more and more, and you're culminating that, and you're bringing it up into your own soul until you can get to a spot where you can say, yes, I can explain this because my heart is settled on it. And I think we miss out on that growth because we just like the microwave Christianity. Well, what did Augustine believe? What did Luther say about that? What did Paul say? Oh, Luther is a pretty good guy. I'm just going to go with what he said. Right? Instead of like, well, what did the Bible actually say? Well, wasn't Luther, didn't he believe in the Bible? And I believe in Luther, so therefore, I believe in the Bible, right? It's easy. And instead of like, well, let's dive into what the scriptures say and see where they take us. So, in fact, as you see there about halfway down the page, I think this is hilarious. Have you inadvertently become a mini pope, making yourself the arbiter of orthodoxy? So that's from a Reformed guy. He can look all this up. I didn't put all their names there because there's a good chance some of you guys actually read their stuff. And I didn't want to sit here and tell you how bad they were. So I just put the footnotes there. So if you're interested, you're more than welcome to look those up. The point of that is, what he's saying is, if you come to a doctrinal belief and you're espousing it that you found that in the scriptures alone, are you trying to call yourself the Pope now dictating what the whole church has to say? Can you back up what you're saying by the confessions, by the creeds? Can you actually go there? Because if you can't, what you're saying is just your own personal interpretation. You're not actually backed up with church history. And so, as you continue there, if you go back far enough in church history and find out your modern-day beliefs are not aligned with what is taught and thought, then you put yourself as the authority. That's the difference between so low scripture and so law scripture, in their mind, not in my mind, in their mind. So they're saying, yes, scriptures are authoritative, our authority, but what did they say about it back then? And then we're going to use what they said about scripture, and then that's going to become our authority. And I unfortunately don't hold to that. You can see the next quote. From the time of Augustine to Aquinas, Trinitarianism was guarded well. The ecumenical centralization of Christianity ensured that the boundaries of cardinal doctrines such as the Trinity were kept in check by the creeds until the Reformation. Those creeds continued to guide the magisterial reformers and Puritans as well. Do you realize what's actually said there? Not the sufficiency of Scripture, is what ensured the boundaries of these cardinal doctrines. They were kept in check by the creeds. So they were saying, all these churches said, we're going to hold to what these creeds say, as long as all you guys sign off on them. Hold to what these say. Don't worry about the Bible, because he doesn't even mention Scripture there. Don't worry about what the Bible says. Let's all hold to what these creeds say. We can trust these men. I'm not saying that the creeds and confessions are necessarily even wrong. There's many of them that we would agree with. We just don't hold them up as a thing that's going to bind us all together. That's what you have to understand. It's the Scripture alone that binds us together, not what the Belgic Confession says about whatever it talks about. And once again, we need to press this idea. The church's beliefs were only as strong as their acceptance and reliance on the creeds. I just don't hold to that. The church stayed unified as long as they accepted the creeds, not necessarily what the Scriptures taught. Now, the creeds and confessions are very important, and as we talk about them, we'll look at them in church history in the next couple of weeks. And they were needed at a time, right? So, as I said last week, there was heresy that was coming up, and so the church had to formulate what it believed, and they would have a big council, an ecumenical council. Today, ecumenical has very negative connotations because it's bringing in all these different religions. Back then, ecumenical just meant the Christian churches, because there wasn't a whole lot of, you know, the heresy at that stage. And you'll see, I put a little timeline in it for next week so you can understand. So the churches would come together, and much like the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy in the late 70s, I think, where you had guys like Sproul and MacArthur and these other guys, they sat down and they wrote, here's what we believe about the inerrancy of Scripture. And so they were from evangelical churches. You can pull it up. I'd encourage you to read it, and you can see what they all said and sign the document. And so then they would ask people, do you hold to the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy? And yes, it's the church that holds to that. So they would know, hey, this is what they believe about the Bible. So these things aren't necessarily wrong, but they're not the authority. And that's really what's at the core of this, is where do we get our authority at? The last two bullet points there, once again, in my opinion, while the author never says this, what he is supporting, hopefully ignorantly, is the idea that the church would have collapsed or fallen if not for man's creeds. Even worse, in my opinion, is the fact that he downplays the Reformation. And some of these guys, they actually aren't big fans of the Reformation, right? And I find it rather fascinating. So then you have the great tradition. So the great tradition that they talk about is actually keeping the Catholic Church. Now, it's Catholic with a lowercase c. Catholic means unified, right? So one, even the creeds, right? You would maybe say in your church growing up, one holy Catholic Church, right? So the universal church as a whole, not capital C as in Roman Catholic Church. But those who support this idea often refer to the great tradition. And that quote there in the second bullet point, those bedrock beliefs is what the great tradition is. Those bedrock beliefs of the Bible, the early church, the creeds, the reformers, and the Orthodox Christians throughout the ages. So those who follow the great tradition argue that the Nicene Creed and the pro-Nicene fathers, along with the six other ecumenical creeds of the early church, capture the fundamentals of the Christian faith and set the standard for orthodoxy. So they're going back to, here's how the church is supposed to be, because here's where the creeds and the councils set the church going forward. And I want to make sure that this point gets through. As you see there, we do not believe our current doctrine should not align with what has been taught and accepted through church history. Furthermore, we would affirm much of what has been written in the creeds and confessions. So the idea that we vehemently oppose is those creeds and confessions have more or equal authority as to the Scriptures. Because here's what happens, and one of the downfalls, right? So you take something as simple as infant baptism. So you can search the Scriptures vehemently and not find infant baptism anywhere in here. It is impossible. And if you ever watch the lively debate between MacArthur and Sproul, says the same thing. MacArthur says, show me in the Bible. And Sproul says, I can't, but I can tell you from church history, right? In fact, there's a great new book out on infant baptism that shows these documents from the early church that they were actually against baptizing infants. I find quite funny. But in any event, so why does the church hold to that? Well, the Westminster Confession talks about baptizing infants. And then you go back a little bit further and you start to see that there was this practice that kind of sprung up, right? So the church started practicing it. Some say the 400s, 500s, maybe somewhere in there. And all of a sudden, the practice started to become more routine among churches, and then it was brought in, and then the confession started talking about it to bring them into the covenant. And now we practice infant baptism because the covenant says to do it, not because the Bible does. Nowhere in the Bible. You can't point to a chapter and verse. It's impossible. It's not there. So now, then you've got the Reformed Church, the Presbyterians, the Reformed Church of America, the CRC, Christian Reformed Church. They would all do infant baptism. Then you've got Reformed Baptists who say, oh, we're actually a more biblical because we don't do infant baptisms, but we hold to believer's baptism, where our Presbyterian brothers, they don't follow the normal practices of the Bible. They follow the normal practices of the church. So if you ever want to hear those guys argue, it's actually quite funny, because one saying I hold to what the Bible says, one saying I hold to what the creeds say, or the confessions say, right? But then you've got the idea of the amillennial movement. So you have covenantalism. Covenantalism and amillennialism technically really came in rather close to each other. Most people, they're told, like, oh, your dispensational theology didn't come around until the 1800s. That's actually a lie. And so covenantalism, let's say, started all the way back with Augustine. Well, I wouldn't believe covenantalism did, but amillennialism did, because Augustine wrote The City of God, and he said that the earth, the church was taking over, and heaven on earth, and so on and so forth, and so they started tracing themselves back to the 5th century. They didn't find it in Scripture anywhere. They found that it was taught by a man, and so then they hold to the millennial or the covenantal theology that's come out now. And so once again, to dive into the Scripture and say, here's where that says that, it doesn't say that anywhere, but you can find it in the creeds, confessions, and early writings of the church fathers, and then after that. So the issue that we're talking about here is, can you say I believe this because it's found in the Scriptures, not because it's found in the early writings of the church? Though on the same sheet of music, you're not saying I'm taking away from anything that they said, because you do want to read it, but at the same time, we're not accepting it just because they wrote it. We want to take it, here's what the Bible says. I mean, Origen taught, one of the early church fathers taught, that there was a big, huge pool of souls in heaven. And when somebody was born, God took one of those souls and injected it into a human when they were born. And that's how the soul was put into the human, right? Which, you know, I wouldn't say we've disproved that, but we don't believe that, right? Even though it was taught in the early church. So we want to make sure we're not mixing Greek philosophy and these kind of thoughts as we're building our theology. And that goes to the next point, the importance of our exegetical theology. So you'll hear historic theology. Otherwise, sometimes people confuse that with what's called natural theology and then versus exegetical theology. So exegetical just means coming out of that word ex, right? So it means out of or from. So that's where you get your exit sign, come out of here, right? Exoskeleton, a skeleton on the outside. And so it's coming out of something. And so we want to derive our theology from that. So I want you to turn just a couple pages in your notes there to the almost end, the last, second to last page, page 8, I believe. And you got this great Bible study pyramid. So all the way at the bottom, that's the foundation, that's our hermeneutics, which we'll talk about that in a minute. So hermeneutics are rules of interpretation. So this is where, ever wonder why the dispensational and the covenantal guy, the premillennial, the amillennial guy, just never seem to get together in certain things, it's because foundationally we're different. We interpret the text differently. Our rules of interpretation are different. So our rules of interpretation are governed by a set of beliefs. The Bible, to be clear to understand. We believe that an authorial intent. So we believe that the author has an intent behind what he's saying, and it can clearly be understood. And so you can go on down the list of the ways that we're different. So then you have, after that, we believe the inspired Scripture. We believe in studying the original languages. We believe in looking at biblical introductions, all that kind of stuff, as far as your study goes. But if you don't start at the same spot, you're not going to come to the same conclusion. And then your third step there is biblical exegesis. So this is the actual interpretation, the leading out of it. That's where we look at your verbs, your nouns, your grammar, your syntax, how sentences work together, and the greater clauses, and so on and so forth. So that's where you sit down, and you're like, okay, what did he mean here when he used this word? What does that word mean in maybe classical Greek or throughout the Bible? Whatever that is, right? So you're studying how all this stuff comes together. From that, so this is another issue. We're not starting with biblical theology. We're not starting with what we believe. We're actually starting with what the text says, and the next step is then what we believe. Biblical theology and historical theology. So here's what we believe from the Bible, and now how does the Bible and its in history actually look compared to what we're getting out of that, right? So our formulation of beliefs is not coming first from an outside source, and then we're looking to the text. Our beliefs are coming from the text first, right? And then we're saying, okay, so biblical theology is, what does the Bible say from, to simplify it, what does the Bible say from the first time it says whatever it is you're looking at to the last? Like if the theology of work, going from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation, you can see how the Bible speaks of work as a progressive idea, or what God thinks about it as you go all the way through. The next step is your systematic theology. And I think systematic theology has been downplayed a lot. Systematic theology, I love the definition. It's the guardrails that keep our theology intact, right? So if you take, for instance, your soteriology, right, the study of salvation, and you say, okay, you know, a great one, and I'm sure I'll cause some controversy here. It should be fun. So doctrine of salvation, does God hear an unrepentant prayer? Now, some would say, oh, yeah, God hears that one prayer of the unrepentant sinner when he prays for salvation to be forgiven. But then we also believe you have to be regenerated before you have faith. So does God actually hear the person before they're saved? Does he know he needs to be saved beforehand? Or is he regenerated and then prays, and God hears that prayer because he was already regenerated? So our systematic theology says, well, he has to be regenerated, so he knows he's a sinner, but then he prays for salvation, but then he's already saved. So some would say, well, then it's a pointless prayer. But then in my soteriology, I would say, actually, it's the prayer and acknowledging right. that he needs to be saved
right.
because he's been saved. He now sees himself as a sinner in light of God's holiness. So he didn't pray when he was unsaved to be saved. He prayed after he was saved because he was saved.
Right.
Now you might say, oh, wait, Bob, wait. We can discuss that later if you want. My only point is this. You have to have guardrails, because all of a sudden if you say no, someone who is unsaved can pray for salvation. I would ask you, how did they know they needed to be saved? Okay. Well, then you have John Wesley coming in and say, we have a little prevenient grace. God gave them enough grace to know they needed to be saved, but he didn't actually save them. So then he gave them the option to pray. If he didn't pray, then he wouldn't have been saved, right? So then you go down this whole thing of, like, I don't even know, right? Tantamount to heresy. Instead of just saying, no, here's my guardrails. Here's my systematic theology. We know that here's how God saves. So even if I don't understand something, I know it's going to fit into here, right? So we're not going outside the bounds. That's systematic theology. My favorite study. Once again, if you want to hear more, I'm free all next week. And then you have practical theology, missions, counseling. So everything we do, notice here, super, super important. Your practical theology, missionology, counseling, apologetics, ministry philosophy, everything comes after biblical exegesis. We're not doing things that we find to be good. We're doing things that Scripture says we're to do. So what does it mean to have a Bible-based church? It means that your practical theology has to come from your exegesis of the text. And then lastly, homiletics is a big fancy word for giving your sermon. And so your sermon, ultimately what's coming out, has to be what's come from biblical exegesis, but it's grounded in your rules of interpretation or your hermeneutics. So when we say biblical exegesis, if you go back to page 4 or 5, whatever it is, when we say biblical exegesis, that's what we're talking about. So it's one of the, it's exegetical theology versus historic theology. We're not looking to know what other people believe so we can believe them. We're looking to know what the text is. So you dive into the text. What is the text actually saying here? And you start reading through it. And then, you know, when you go through, you put a sermon together, right? Some guys will want to read all the commentaries first, and then they start reading the text. Well, why do you read the commentaries first? Now you know what other people think. You have the same Holy Spirit as all those commentators did. Sit down, read the text, read it. Read it because it's hard. Read it because you love it. Read it because you want to properly explain it to people because you properly understood it in your own heart, not the way that another guy understood it. Hopefully you align with them, right? But at the same time, what is it that you got out of the text as you were reading through it? That's the importance of it. And so while we would agree with our historic brothers for the last 2,000 years, if you look at the third to last bullet point there, their hermeneutic is often left wanting. We'll talk more about that next week. Because much of church history, and I'll show this to you in church history, allegorical, typological, Christocentric, contemplative hermeneutics, the idea of a grammatical historical hermeneutic that we use today was rarely, if ever, in the purview of the medieval church. So for almost, I would argue, 1,000 years, the church was definitely more into an allegorical interpretation. And they were definitely more into typological, looking at types of things, right? Everything was a type of something. I mean, when it takes a guy 350 sermons to go through Song of Solomon, you know he's got some allegorical interpretation, right? And so that's what it was. And so everything meant something, and then that one thing that it meant something else as well. And then, unfortunately, it's all subjective, but we'll talk about that. So their goal was to find the senses of the scripture. Senses actually, in old time speak, means the meaning behind the text. So yeah, I read what they want, or what the author intended, but what did he really intend? Yeah, sure, you know, walk worthy of the gospel. That's what Paul said. But what was Paul thinking when he said that? Mm. And so now you get to sit around with your buddies and think about what Paul thought 1,500 years ago, or 2,000 years ago, and who's going to argue? Paul's not going to argue with you, right? So now you get to say, well, here's what he really meant. Here's the sense behind it, right? Matthew Barrett quote there in the second bullet point, all that to say evangelicalism's narrow outlook on history and striking ignorance of patristic and medieval theology has resulted in a neglect of orthodox Trinitarianism, leaving evangelicals easy buyers for modernity's novel sell of social Trinitarianism. That's a lot of big words, right? Basically what he's saying, right, is that anything after the Reformation should be suspected of being influenced by the Enlightenment. We have a narrow outlook on history, and we're so ignorant of what our early church fathers, patristic just means father, our early church father and medieval theology. So medieval theology roughly is from 500 AD to 1500 AD, right around there. Like what, the fall of Rome to the Reformation, somewhere in that time frame, that 1,000 years. So he's saying, because we're not reading them, because we've left Aquinas on the shelf, you know, because we're not trying to figure out Roman Catholic theology, then we're ignorant. I'm thankful to be ignorant of Roman Catholic theology personally. Yeah?
Is Thomism really the driving force?
Thomism is the driving force, yes. Yes, I have, it truly is, yeah. They hold him in the highest regard, yes. So he would support, Barrett here would support that there's no way that someone, not that there's no way that someone's saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, but that they're not, that's not enough. They can't understand the scriptures fully without knowing medieval theology. So until you brush up on what Aquinas has to say, you don't fully understand what the scriptures are saying because we've been tainted by the Enlightenment, right? So the Enlightenment meaning like miracles were taken out of the scriptures, Jesus wasn't, you know, the supernatural guy to try to over-explain things, you know, and so by the Enlightenment coming in and the higher criticism of the text coming in, we've lost what the text actually was supposed to mean, is what he's saying. And then the modern-day biblicists. So I think did I include this in here? What is biblicism? Did you guys have that? It's on the back page of your back page. I like that. So, just to give you an idea of how big this topic is, okay? This paper you got here, this photocopy, Todd, when he was down in Huntsville, Alabama 2 weeks ago, and they were there for the pastor's summit, so all the TES pastors get together once a year to make sure that none of them are heretics. I'm just kidding. Sort of. And, you know, they want to make sure everything's still on the same line. So this was passed out at their pastor summit that they went through as a group of pastors. Todd took a picture of it and sent it to me and said, hey, you might want to use this for your class. It's really good. So that's where I got this from. So it was a last-minute addition. But so this is a major thing within Christianity today, just so you understand. You are going to be asked, how can you only believe the Bible? How can you only say that? So modern-day biblicists, so instead of looking at the notes here, I just went to this. because I already had my notes made when he sent this to me. And so biblicism there, if you look at the last page of your last page, the back page of your last page, and it says, you know, to be Protestant is to believe biblical authority. However, biblical authority and biblicism are not synonymous. So he already starts with a presupposition that we wouldn't hold to. Biblicism moves beyond believing in the final authority of the Bible and imposing a restrictive hermeneutical method. Remember, hermeneutics is our science of interpretation. And onto the Bible, biblicism can be identified by the following symptoms. So I find this hilarious because, you know, I have all these symptoms. A restrictive hermeneutic, I find that fascinating, right? So what he's saying is you're putting too many rules on how you're supposed to read Scripture. So first of all, a historical mindset. You guys know you put a before something, it negates it, right? So a non-historical mindset. Biblicism is a haughty disregard, a chronological snubbery, in the words of C.S. Lewis, for the history of interpretation. And then he talks about creeds and confessions. He says, the individualistic mantra, no creed but the Bible, which in practice translates, no authority but me. I mean, that's a huge jump, right?
Yeah.
I believe in the Bible alone. Well, then you only believe in you. Oh, okay, well, I want to believe in you then, right? That's what he says. Rather believe in me, don't believe in you. So no creed but the Bible. As a result, biblicism fails to let theology inform exegesis. Do you guys see that? That's huge. So what he's saying is, don't go to the text to find out what it says about God. Go to somebody else, find out what they say about God, then go and perform your biblical exegesis. That's backwards if you look at our pyramid, right? And he says that's designed to guard against heresy. I can't even comment. Number two. So I have this symptom. It's not even ahistorical, because I love historical theology and I love church history. I just don't let that say this is exactly what you believe. Irresponsible proof texting. Biblicism treats Scripture as if it were a dictionary or an encyclopedia, as if the theologian merely excavates the right proof text, chapter and verse, tallying them up to support a doctrine. Biblicism limits itself to those who believe explicitly laid down in Scripture and fails to deduce doctrines from Scripture by good and necessary consequence. I love that phrase, good and necessary consequence, that comes from the Westminster Confession. So we do use Scripture for good and necessary consequence. One of the things they bring up is Jesus talks about, I have it in our next teaching, but Jesus talks about the resurrection in a verse that doesn't mention the resurrection. So he says, hey, if you don't actually see the resurrection here that Jesus is talking about, then you're going against Jesus. So if you only believe that the Bible can say what it says without ever implying anything, which we would never say, without ever implying anything, then you're actually going against what Christ said and you're on the wrong path. Well, we would say, no, Christ said it. Even if it's not in the text, he implied that it was. So we're not going to go against what Christ said. It's a self-refuting argument. We're not saying what Jesus said was wrong, right? And so they say, if it's not explicitly in the text, then a biblicist wouldn't believe it. And I would say, no, that's not true. We do see implications. Anti-metaphysics. This is a great one. Biblicism undervalues the use of philosophy in the service of exegesis and theology. Absolutely. Reason being is, philosophy is man-centered. Is there a place for philosophy? Some would say yes, some would say no. It does not, it will not harm you if you're like, I don't like philosophy. That's fine, you don't have to like philosophy. And if you do, I would just caution you that you don't put it above what the Bible says, right? Philosophy is fine. But what they're saying is here, if you're not studying philosophy alongside with the Bible, they're not actually understanding what the Bible has to say, specifically here, because he says biblicism is especially allergic to metaphysics, which I would say is very Catholic. Failing to understand how the study of being should safeguard who God is, actually his pure acts, in contrast to the creature. As a result, biblicism conflates theology and economy, so who God is with what God does, as if who God is himself can be read straight off the pages of Scripture. Yes! Who God is can be read off the pages of Scripture, because God himself revealed himself through the pages of Scripture, right? If he hadn't, so now, argumentatively, I would say, Aquinas wasn't even saved, And we're saying this man Aquinas, who denied much of the actual church doctrine, we need to go back to him to find out metaphysically who God is so that we can understand our Bibles better and know who the real God is. It's mind-blowing to me. But that's what's being taught in evangelical seminaries.
And everybody before Aquinas?
And everybody before Aquinas was just some poor soul. Yeah. That to me, like, is the funniest part. Right? So, thank God for Thomas Aquinas, because for 1,300 years, the church was horrible. But now he figured it out when he blessed this one man. Yeah. That's... So, unequivocal predication. Biblicism assumes language used of God in the text should be applied to God in a direct fashion. God says, I am this. We're supposed to say, well, God can't communicate perfectly with us. He's inept. So we're not going to believe exactly what he says about himself to be true. We're going to look for something else to tell us who God is besides God himself. What? Like, that doesn't make any sense. The perspicuity of Scripture is under attack. And he says, Biblicism risks historizing God by means of literalistic interpretation of the text. Well, yes and no. Like, we can see who God is by who he says he is, but they would say you need to go further and beyond that. And we would say, we're very cautious about going beyond what God says about himself, because he's revealed himself to us, how he knows we can understand him, right? Restrictive revelation. Oh, this one's funny, too. Biblicism is a suspicion or even dismissiveness towards the diverse ways God has revealed himself, limiting it to the book of Scripture while shunning the book of creation. Biblicism often is suspicious towards natural theology. No, we're not suspicious towards natural theology. We fully agree with natural theology. We just don't believe that it could save somebody. So you have special revelation and general revelation. Someone is not saved because they say that tree is made by God, I fully believe. And God's like, oh, we got another one. He's coming to heaven. No, special revelation. God revealing himself through the pages of Scripture and the person and work of Jesus Christ is how somebody is saved. God uses natural revelation. Absolutely. You can see a creator, right? Even the unsaved scientists will come up and say, yeah, you can see this was created somehow, right? But that doesn't mean that they're saved. So we don't discount it. We just don't use it in such a way that could bring somebody to salvation, because you can convince somebody to be a creationist and it doesn't mean that they are saved. Right. And then lastly, the overemphasis on the human author. This is huge. So we believe in authorial intent. So I would say we emphasize the human author. They would say we overemphasize the human author. Biblicism neglects the divine author's intent and ability to transcend any one human author. You understand what he's saying? He's saying that when this human author wrote something, there was a mysterious divine intent by God that he was trying to get through this man that this man didn't even know. And by you not searching for what that was, you are denying the God's authorship or the transcendence of God's authorship. And he says, as a result, Biblicism struggles to explain the unity of the canon, the Scriptures, and Christological fulfillment. So, once again, how do you find out what the mystical meaning behind the text is? What's the hermeneutic for that?
The special decoder ring.
Special decoder ring. Yeah.
Kind of like some Gnostic stuff going on.
100%.
You keep saying, like, the meaning behind the meaning, or you need to have this special knowledge beyond the knowledge that's available.
That's right.
It's like there's that next tier, and I think the medieval vibe
100%.
That getting at is tapping into the old Gnosticism.
I would agree, Nate. Yeah. So it's subjective at best, and it's heresy at worst, right? So you're right. They're saying we can see something behind there. We have this knowledge.
Indiana Jones is going to find it.
And Indiana Jones may find it. I don't know. Last movie didn't find much. But, that's true, right? So these are the things when you're reading this, don't be overwhelmed by the words that they use. Simplifying it down, he's saying there is something else behind what the author is saying, and you need to find out what that is. So it's no different than when somebody sends you an email. And you're like, I wonder what he meant by, I'll talk to you later. Like, I wasn't planning on talking to him later, but maybe why does he want to talk to me later? I don't know, maybe I need to call him. I don't know, maybe I shouldn't. Maybe if I call him and he didn't want to talk to me, what if he just puts that as an ending all the time and it was just like a general formatting thing? I don't know, what am I supposed to do? Right, so then you start going down this rabbit hole. That's what they do with the text. You know, when Paul says the creator God, well, what does he mean by creator? Like the creator of heaven or the creator of man? Or maybe, I don't know, like, let's just sit around and talk about it. Well, no, he's just creator. Move on, right? Like, this is what Paul said. We don't have to keep diving in, because then you just come up with some weird doctrine. And unfortunately, we don't need that. So on page 7, why the attack on biblicists? You know, just lastly here, so we make sure we get through these notes. If you look, the second bullet point under why attack on biblicists, these men emphasize ideas like great tradition, the apparent need for Christian Platonism. That's Plato, right? As Craig Carter and others espouse. Carter actually writes, remember Craig Carter is for an evangelical university, what is known by revelation does not contradict what is known by philosophy. Mm. Like, that's a real hard pill to swallow, right? Because I don't even know if he's talking about special revelation, general revelation, but he's saying philosophy can actually get there. But it deepens, supplements, and sometimes corrects our mistakes in reasoning. So philosophy can correct our mistakes in theology. And he says philosophy and theology work together in the task of speaking truthfully about the one true God. And I didn't have this in your notes, but one of the other things that he had said was from first and second century, Greek had philosophy. So just like Judaism had the law, which led them to God, Greeks had philosophy, which led them to God. Well, the difference is God says, here's who I am and these Ten Commandments, right? And here's how you're breaking my law. And so you're going to know you're breaking my law. So you're going to need something that is going to bring you salvation and forgiveness. That's not in philosophy. They're two completely different things, right? And so the problem with this quote is it tells people that they have a severe disadvantage if all they have is the Bible. And then to some, this is a functional denial of sola scriptura, as they seem to imply that scripture alone is not sufficient, because according to these men, we need Thomistic, Aristotelian metaphysics and or Platonism and or specific creeds as lenses in order to be orthodox and interpret scripture properly. I don't have that much time on my hands. I can't sit down and read, you know, the Thomistic systematic theology in Latin to figure out exactly what it is he was saying and go through all the creeds and confessions and all of that, right? But we do have the scriptures. And we can read what the Bible has to say. Just that last bullet point. So this is the conclusion of anti-biblicism. The Bible is not sufficient in itself to safeguard the truth for us individually, even when it's interpreted in context. Therefore, we must add formally written extra-biblical documentation to serve as a governing authority for our doctrine.
And that's what all cults do.
And that's what cults do. Don't say that. That's on the next page. So you can kind of see the last page, page 9. This kind of gives you an idea, the difference between sola and solo. The Bible and what you believe is guarded by creeds and confessions. Without the creeds and confessions, you just have the Bible going off into craziness. So that's in a picture form, that's what they mean in their verbal attack or assault on people who believe in biblicism. So, and we're a little bit over time, but do you guys have questions or comments? Next week we'll get into more of the history of what this looks like and the dangers that, and what the church did to fight these dangers. So, okay, let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can know your word. We thank you that you have blessed us. And Lord, I pray that we would continue to strive for unity in the faith. Lord, that we would look to your word for all things pertaining to life and godliness. Lord, and that we would hold your word in the highest regard. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. And Lord, may we just continue to worship you and live lives to honor and glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. All right, guys, have a great week.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.